thought maybe because of some discussions I heard afterwards, I should maybe, I'm afraid, I don't know, I didn't mean, by asking the question, I didn't mean to be inconsistent, but I asked a question, something to the effect of this: as a Christian professing non-resistance in all areas of life, can I consistently visit war memorials and war equipment museums? And I don't know, I want to take a lot of time because this isn't actually my message, but I'll just briefly share with you. I think I did that maybe in a message on non-resistance. Told you I'd been at an air show one time, and I decided I'll never go back, and I'll just tell you why I personally won't. I'm not necessarily trying to, and this was a military air show, by the way. I guess there's others that may be different. But I was kind of innocent and naive and wanted to go. But they called out probably 30 people that had enlisted that day, signed up to join different branches of the military, and they called them out there on the runway. And like was mentioned, the evening we were talking about the Pledge of Allegiance and all that, they recited, went through all that, plus they swore these young people in that were joining the military. And it was definitely was very much a thing to pump up patriotism to, it just wasn't a place for me as a Christian. I felt very strongly that way. Now, that's some of my experience. Now, that said, I don't want to be inconsistent in letting a wrong impression. Well, I wouldn't go back to there. I have visited the Alamo in Texas, which is kind of, if you will, a war memorial. And a historical thing, as Texas broke off from Mexico there, and I enjoy history probably as much as anyone. And I've not regretted that to this day. I feel that was a positive thing. Now, one thing I didn't do is they have a film there where you can go see the battle reenacted, and I don't feel that would be consistent as a Christian. Why would I pay, and not only pay, but enjoy watching others do something I feel is opposed to what Scripture teaches? And another example of this would be at the Royal Gorge, they also have a reenactment of a gunfight and a hanging, and I've got a lot of friends that have been through that, and I'm not trying to be critical of you if you've been, but how can I go pay somebody to pretend to do something that is totally opposite to what Christ is teaching me? I don't know. I'll let that with you. One last one, and this has been fairly recent, so I'll bring it up, is I was with one of my nieces in it was not a military plane museum necessarily, but they had some flight simulators there, and she wanted to fly one. And it was a dual cockpit. I didn't know much about it. So I decided, well, I'd take her. I don't often go. So we crawled in this thing, and then we're instructed. And about the time he starts closing the door, it dawns on my slow brain at that point that I'm sitting there as a gunner. I'm supposed to be shooting the other planes out of the sky. So, oops, what'd I do now? I'd already paid for this ride. I was sitting in it already, so I just shot around the sky and made sure I didn't aim at any other planes, and she got to fly. So I don't know if that was the right or the wrong thing to do. I'm just telling you, I don't want to let the impression that I've never been in these type of situations, that I'm trying to be critical of anybody that has been. But I guess a few questions that I just have in finishing that subject is Luke 10, verse 27, abridging it a little bit, my words is, does loving the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind and my neighbor as myself, does it leave time to obsessively observe and indulge in the military equipment and all that? And I'm not saying whether it does or doesn't. You decide that between you and God. Another thing I have to think of is my neighbor, R.A., there. A lot of you know him. It's probably a good thing he doesn't listen to our messages. I don't know if he'd like me talking about him, but I'll say something. He was in the Air Force, and he's very patriotic, and it's a subject that, how shall I say this? I guess we probably both know where the other one stands to the extent that we just don't see any reason to tear it up. It wouldn't gain us anything as neighbors. At the same time, if there's probably anything that he struggles with me about, it's that I don't have a flag hanging in my front yard and that I don't vote and probably support the military. And I appreciate that we can still be good neighbors. I'm blessed by that. At the same time, if he would have seen me at that air show watching those young people being sworn in, walking through the C-135s they had sitting there, or if he had seen me crawling out of that flight simulator and he would know totally what it was about, do you think he would have felt I would be consistent in my Christian witness? And again, that's a question I'll let with you. I think I know R.A. well enough that I probably can answer it for myself. And also, along with that, if I have a brother or a sister who's weak on non-resistance, and that used to be me, that used to be something I didn't see at all, especially on the national level, could my actions or the things I excuse in my life cause him to justify himself in something I would feel is wrong? And I'm going to be kind of mean. I don't know. I feel blunt this morning. I guess bear with me. I love you, those of you that said this, but there was something said in relation to watching fireworks and stuff that I was brought up, either this way or that way. And I hope those of you that said that know I don't think any less of you, but I'm going to be blunt, and that is, come on. There's people being brought up in homes of atheists. There's people being brought up in Buddhism. There's people being brought up in Islam. There's people being brought up in Mormonism. And they could all say, I was brought up. Does that excuse what they're doing? If that's the reason you don't do or do something, you're pathetic, really, as a Christian. You know, it's great if my children, if my daughters grow up respecting dad's stand, but I've totally failed as a parent. If the only reason my daughter doesn't do something is because dad taught her. If she doesn't see the spiritual, the biblical principles behind it, I've failed totally. So appreciate what your parents have done, but know what the Bible teaches you and why you either do or do not do what you do. And I carry that over into the message today. You don't need to agree with me on this message. At the same time, if you disagree, disagree on the interpretation of Scripture, not on that you don't like it. Got it? Okay. And I'll just make a confession. This is not a message I like to preach. I like to preach messages that to me seem inspirational and life-changing, that changes lives. And somehow, I'll just be honest, I think it's a need in my own life. This one doesn't quite seem that way. But I think it might be, so I'm going to share it on that basis. And I feel it's something I need in my own life. Like I said, I'm not going to beat around the bush. I've been told already you should never preach a message with a particular person in mind, and I don't think I do. I can honestly say I don't. At the same time, I'm just going to be out with you that some of you on to my left, on the front row, struggle with this. And I don't know so much if the front right does, or especially on my right. I don't know who does or doesn't. I haven't really observed that. I have noticed it on the left some. And I'm not doing it to target you necessarily, because I feel I'm at fault as much as anyone, because I've never actually, to be honest with you, I've never preached a message even remotely on this subject before that I could remember or find. So young men, don't feel targeted, but listen and consider. And again, it's something I think I personally need to strengthen my convictions on. So to get started, who can tell? Let's list the 7 ordinances. Go ahead, anyone. Marriage, of course, evidently in the context of Christian. Baptism. Okay, I'm going to get tired of writing, so I'm just going to put a big F and a W. If that's okay. Any more?
The Holy Kiss.
Okay. Any more? Okay. Maybe I'll just do this again. Oh, we've got 2 more, right? Okay. One more? Thank you. I figured that'd be one of the first ones, actually. Okay, those are, if you go look in the Confession of Faith, those are what we call the 7 ordinances. And there's, in a way, they're kind of some of the core principles that Anabaptism is built on that a lot of other churches have shed over the years. Now, let me ask, which of these do you hear the least teaching on? Have you heard the least teaching on in your life? Take the Holy Kiss. Married, how many of you have been at more than 3 weddings? Probably everyone, right? Okay, baptism. How many of you have been at more than three baptisms? That's probably the same, right? Okay, feet washing. We see that pretty well twice a year, right? Anointing with oil. I don't know. How many of you have heard a message on anointing with oil? There's a few, not sure. And if you remember later you did, that's fine. I'm not trying to pin you down. How many of you have been at an anointing with oil service? Okay, well, I think we're going to have to start inviting some of our young people to it. That's one thing I definitely go to more now than I used to, so maybe we need to help that. The veiling is something. How many of you think you've heard at least two or three messages on that? Okay, fairly certain. And communion we hear again twice a year, at least some form of it, right? So how many can distinctly remember hearing more than one message on the Holy Kiss? Two or three, but not very many. So that's my subject this morning. The Holy Kiss. You know, somehow it's not even a popular subject in our churches. And it's not something that we even have a lot of guidance in Scripture, if you will. And we're going to look at it. Let's have you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27, of all places. Genesis chapter 27, I'm going to read some verses out of Hebrews 1 through verse 4 here while you're doing that. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard from God, through the Spirit, from the Word, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now listen to this. Listen to Paul's, or whoever wrote this reasoning here. For if the words spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of salvation? Even, I added, in that which may be one of its small details, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So if I may put this in my own words, he's saying we have to pay close attention to what God is telling us, because there's a potential, there's a chance we'll let this begin to slip. And as he says, if even God protects the words of the angels, how much more is God going to protect his revealed word that he's given through his Holy Spirit to man? Paul, as a spiritual father to Timothy, and by extension to me and the rest of you, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to pick some parts out of verses. Verse 6, the first part, verse 11, verse 15, the first part, and verse 16 says this. If thou put the brethren, in a way he's talking about preaching, in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. So that's why I'm preaching this message. At the end of the day, at the end of my life, I have to be able to know certainly that I preach God's word, not just what Joe wanted, the subjects that fascinated him. These things command and teach. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Okay. Now I'm going to be honest with you, young men, since I kind of singled you out as maybe struggling, some of you struggling with this. I'm going to tell you something. This honestly is one of the things that in my youth I struggled with a lot. In fact, I wasn't a Christian until I was a little older than probably what the majority of you hopefully are. And there's one of the It was one of the things that I just considered so foolish in Christianity that I left it be a hindrance in me becoming a Christian, quite honestly. That and feet washing and non-resistance. Probably those three were three things that the devil used me to keep me wrapped up in sin a lot longer than he should have. And so I understand if it seems a little odd, if at least it seems a little strange. I can so well remember having to work through that myself. And you know, it definitely is one of those things that the enemy tried to use me, like I said, to dissuade me from being a Christian, actually. And even after I broke through that, it was still something I was very self-conscious about. So let's just look at what God's word says about this. And then I face the choice of what I said. Not whether it's right or wrong, but of obedience or disobedience, like I told you a number of weeks ago. Okay, I want to look at three aspects of the Christian greeting: the basis for it, the reason for it, and the practical application of it. The basis for the Christian greeting. So we're first going to do a biblical history study on kissing. How about that? You ever done that? It's kind of a new one. You do it in your personal devotions because I can't be exhaustive here. But we're just going to go through the Bible and look and see what it talks about kissing. The first time the Bible talks about a kiss that I could find was in Genesis chapter 27. And that's in verse 26. So just briefly, I'm not going to take a lot of time to read this all, but Isaac had called Esau and told him to go make him some food, and then he would bless him. And so Rebecca heard this and was trying to intercept and put Jacob in this place. And so when Jacob came with the food that Rebecca had got ready, and Jacob all dressed up in his hairy skin, and then Isaac tells him this. Verse 26 of chapter 27, Genesis, "And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now and kiss me, my son." And then verse 27, "And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field." Anyway, it goes on. We don't really need. That's the first time I could find in the Bible it actually talks about kissing in either the Hebrew or the English word form of it. So I'm going to divide kissing into four different kinds and uses of kissing. So you see if you agree or disagree with me on this again. But the first one, I'm not sure. It doesn't seem like Jacob was on a trip. He wasn't really leaving. It was more of a time of blessing here. So I put this, the number one I have that is affection between a parent and a child. Or for that matter, we could maybe say anyone kissing a small child in our culture anyway. So that's one use of kissing. The next one is in Genesis chapter 29, verse 11. Genesis chapter 29, verse 11. Here we have Jacob running, needing to leave home because of what he did in the previous verses I read. And we have him coming to Haran, where he had some relatives. And he's there at the well. He's trying to find his relatives. And then he's told that his cousin is coming with the sheep. And so when Rachel shows up with the sheep, Genesis chapter 29, verse 11. As Jacob met Rachel, he says, "And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father." Now notice, "And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things." So now I'm not totally sure because of what Jacob seems to have done fairly promptly afterwards. I wasn't quite sure which category his kiss for Rachel actually fell into. The Laban one evidently fell into the category of greeting in meeting, farewell, and ceremony. It was a kiss of greeting to, in this case, I guess it would have been his uncle. Rachel would have been a cousin, so maybe we can give him the benefit of the doubt and say that was as well. That's actually the only time in the Bible that we know that a man kissed a woman for certain. I mean, there's Proverbs and Song of Solomon have some, but they're not named, so if I can say that correctly, to my knowledge anyway. So greeting to extended family, or we could say a salutation. Now, Genesis chapter 31, verse 28 has another. Here, Jacob is now leaving Laban. And Laban is griping at Jacob for having left the way he did, running off there. And he says, and Laban tells Jacob, "And thou hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Hast thou not done foolishly in so doing?" And then they work through their relationship struggle, I guess we could call it. And down in verse 55, we have Laban getting ready to leave, go back home and let Jacob keep going his way. It says, "Early in the morning, Laban arose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned unto his place." So there again we have as a parent, a grandparent, and also the parting one. So you could say that one was a combination. Now I'm not going to go every verse that says talks about kissing, but Esau kissed Jacob when he came back. Same passage as what we were just reading. Jacob would have kissed Joseph when he came to Egypt, and he also kissed Joseph's sons. I know it was the sons. Joseph would have kissed Jacob when he died. Aaron kissed Moses when he came back out of the wilderness. Moses kissed his father-in-law when he came to visit. Naomi kissed Orpah before she left, and Orpah kissed Naomi then just before she left. David continued this practice. We could look at some of that. Now, in the men's Sunday school lesson, why don't we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. We just read that one recently. It changes a little bit. Most of the ones up to 1 Samuel that I could find were always between relatives. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel here is anointing Saul. And as far as we know, or I should say as I know, they weren't related. But here it was done as, I guess, part of the anointing ceremony. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" So as part of the anointing ceremony, it seems that a kiss was involved. So I guess to me, I would see it now as the kiss is broadening out from family to important associations and ceremonies at this point. We could see it between two close friends of the same gender, 1 Samuel 20, verse 41. And I'm getting there. I won't just bear with me here. Let's look at that one yet, because that's a little bit interesting. This is when David didn't show up at the feast and Saul was looking to kill him. And Jonathan and David had set up this thing about where David or Jonathan would shoot arrows one way or say one thing, and then by that David would know whether he needed to flee or stay. Then after they sent the boy back to the city, 1 Samuel 20, verse 41, they have here the kiss is used. You could say it was parting, but I think it was more than that. It was also the friendship. And when the lad was come... Oh, excuse me, I started verse 40, 37. Verse 41, as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of his place where he was hiding toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded or, yeah, quit. Okay, we have Absalom actually kissing when Absalom was brought back before David after he killed Amnon. David kissed him, then Absalom went and stood outside the palace and kissed all the people that came with problems. This is one way he used to steal the hearts of the people. In Proverbs, now I've got just a few more here. Proverbs 7, verse 13. Okay, I should say back to David and Jonathan. That was affection between close friends and parting. Now, if we go to Proverbs chapter 7 verse 13, we have it used as actually part of a temptation, I guess you would say. Involved romanticism. Proverbs, getting lost here. I should have probably printed these all out. Proverbs chapter 7 verse 13, talking about the wicked woman that was luring this young man to sin. Says she lieth in wait at every corner in verse 12. So in verse 13, this foolish young man comes along. And so she caught him and kissed him and with an impudent face said unto him. Anyway, she goes along with her talk there. And then the last one I'll probably read on this is Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 2. Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 2. Here is more of a positive use, romantic positive, I guess you would call this. Excuse me, did I get that? So the song of songs, which is Solomon's, and then he goes on and says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Definitely romantic kissing. There's one other instance in Song of Solomon that it's specifically mentioned, and that's chapter 8, verse 1. I won't bother reading that one. It's interesting here that Song of Solomon is actually the only one that mentions kissing with the mouth. The rest just talk about kissing. To me, that's somewhat important. I may forget to do this later on. I'll mention how I think the Christian greeting should be practiced a while later. And part of it's based on this is kissing with the mouth refers to kissing on the lips is more of a romantic kissing. And so keep that in mind. So we have the four different kinds and uses of kissing. Kissing, affection between parents and child or anyone kissing a small child, greeting and meeting, farewell and ceremony, affection between close friends, same gender. Number four, of course, is romantic kissing, that between a man and a woman. So I will be referring to this later on in my conclusion, so please keep these in your mind if possible as much as you can. Okay, now let's go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have three different words translated kiss in English, kiss or kiss. I'll just write them up here so that I don't talk Greek the best, so Okay, the first one actually that's used, translated kiss, actually just means to show affection. So it would have passed for a hug. An embrace would have actually worked, just you could really use the same word. And that word is P-H-I-L-E-O. P-H-I-L-E-O. And like I said, that basically means just to show affection as to a close friend. The only place this is used, coincidentally, in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 48, Mark 14, verse 14, and Luke 22, 47. All of those verses are Judas explaining to the soldiers, whatever, who all was with him when he was betraying Jesus, that he said, "I will betray him by a kiss." So he's basically saying, "I will treat him like a close friend." That's how you will know who Christ is. Translated kiss in those places. Now, the next word translated kiss in the New Testament is actually the same word with a different root in front of it. Or not a different root, prefix. It's K-A-T-A, then the same, P-H-I-L-E-O. And basically it means the same thing, except it means with a lot of energy or earnestly. And now, you don't need to turn to these. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 16 a while, because that's where I'm going. So this word, rather than just phileo, is kataphileo, is to kiss earnestly with energy. And it's used in Matthew chapter 26, 49, Mark chapter 14, verse 45. So it seems when Judas actually came to the garden, rather than just maybe kind of showing who Jesus was, he kind of even got enthusiastic about betraying him at that point, is the meaning it would give in Matthew and Mark. Granted, Luke does not give that insinuation. I'm not sure why, but Matthew and Mark both indicate that he gave an enthusiastic kiss to Christ at that point. The other places that this word is used is in Luke chapter 7, verse 38 and 45, where Jesus was in Simon's house, one of the Pharisees. And the woman there came and broke this box of ointment over his feet and was washing him feet with ointment. And then she was kissing his feet. And there again, it means with passion or enthusiastically kissing his feet. Let's see. I put down, maybe I should have added one more kind of kiss. That was a kiss of gratitude and repentance in my mind in what she was doing there. Luke chapter 15, verse 20 also uses kataphileo, which in the enthusiastic kind is when the prodigal son came home, and his father ran out to meet him. He gave an enthusiastic kiss. It wasn't just, "Oh, here you are." Okay. Then let's see. There's one more place that's used, and that's Acts chapter 20, verse 37, where Paul was traveling not too far away from Ephesus on the seacoast there, it seems like, and he called for the elders of the church, and they came out, and Paul shared with them. And then when they were parting, it says they knew that they would see his face no more, and they fell on his neck and kissed him. Again, it's kataphileo, which means they kissed him enthusiastically. It was a very, shall we say, emotional time for them. Okay, so that's all the times that that word is used. Now, the last one is actually the same root, but it's different. Because it basically just means the way we use kiss, without any adjectives or anything. What's my vowel on the end of that one? P-H-I-L-E-M-A. So you can kind of see it. It skips the O on the end and adds M-A. So it's the same root, but it basically, like I said, we really can't find it translated any other way than just to kiss. And this is used in Luke chapter 7, verse 45, where Jesus tells Simon, back to the story with the woman there, he tells Simon, "I came into your house and you didn't wash my feet," in talking about just the Jewish custom of washing feet of one who was walking, "and you didn't give me a kiss," which was also a Jewish custom. He wasn't asking for enthusiastic. He says, you didn't even do the customary thing, right? You didn't even do the expected thing, is what he's saying. So it's in Luke chapter 7, verse 45. Then Luke also, interestingly enough, uses this term rather than this one, and referring to Judas's kiss in the garden. And that's in chapter 22, verse 48. And then finally, we have it used five times. 5 times in the New Testament, and every other time outside of Luke, it refers to the Christian greeting. So let's just start there. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. I won't read a lot of verses before and after because most of the time this is stuck in the... He's telling salute this person, that person, so we'll pretty much read just the verse. Romans 16, 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. I'd like for you all to turn, maybe if you could keep your finger in there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. I'm going to go read the others. They're pretty much the same. So that was Romans 16, 16. You all turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11 and 12. I just combined it. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Okay, now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I said we're going to look at the basis. So right there you have the basis. These verses lay the foundation and the basis of why we practice the Christian greeting, quite frankly. That's what it is. Now, interestingly enough, I did quite a bit of research on this. Most Christians today, and when I say most, I'm talking about literature and things you can find in our culture. Most Christians today would say this was a Jewish custom practiced by the early church, and that these verses are simply telling us to greet each other in whatever the way the culture around us does. That's the teaching you'll find pretty strong out wherever you read. Even some Mennonites would teach that. And so while this thought is partially correct, it was taken from, part of this was taken evidently from a Jewish custom, there are a few problems with this thought, if you follow this thought through. And I have 4 problems with the idea that this was something that was just borrowed from the Jews voluntarily by the church and isn't for us today. So, number one is, if God, through the Holy Spirit and the apostles, does not mean what he says in these 5 verses, it wouldn't matter if it was just one, how will you determine when he does mean what he says? So if in these 5 times we say, oh, well, that's just a cultural thing that the early church borrowed from the Jews, it doesn't pertain to us today, how are you going to say when what God said really does matter? For example, I hope and I believe and I trust most of us feel fairly strong on the veiling issue. But that is just cultural as well then. Or marriage. Just make that cultural. Feet washing. Why not make that cultural? You go on and on. See, if we don't take the word of God at what it says, where it clearly states it, and it doesn't provide any other explanation, we have to accept it. If that's not our basis, we've lost the basis for everything. And you can take that Answers in Genesis in their ministry. You know, in looking at, they say, if you don't believe the first 6 chapters of Genesis, I think that's one of Ken Ham's favorite things. If you don't first believe the first 6 chapters of Genesis, how do you know you can believe the rest of the Bible? In exactly the same way here. If God didn't mean what he was saying here, how do you know he means anything else he's saying? We really have, we undermine ourselves by, and that's what Christianity has done overall. Okay, the second problem with this is, if this was just a cultural thing, that's not really for us today, is why did Paul and Peter, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, command non-Jewish Christians to follow Jewish tradition in this area, yet they didn't require circumcision, which would arguably have been much more important? It doesn't make sense. If this was just a suggestion thrown out there with the wording that it has, yet circumcision was optional, you know, it just doesn't add up. If you look at this, remember, the church is in Rome, which is Romans 16, 16. The 2 references in Corinthians written to the church in Corinth. The verse in Thessalonians written to the church in Thessalonica. None of those churches were predominantly Jewish. So he was not out promoting Jewish custom. He was giving something that needed, that the church was to practice in that time, in that place, in that way. And you're undermining the whole basis of Scripture if you say that they're commanding non-Jews to do this. Yet at the same time, they weren't requiring those same people to practice circumcision. It just totally is a paradox. It doesn't make sense that way. Okay, the third one is, notice who was to be greeted in this way. We can go to Romans chapter 16, verse 16. He says, greet one another. 1 Corinthians 16, 20, one another. 2 Corinthians 13, 12, one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, all the brethren. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, one another. Clearly, the apostles were commanding those in the church and part of the church to practice that with the others who were part of the same body. It was not commanded to be done with those who were without. The Jewish custom was for anybody who came your way. The Christian greeting is not. It's for those one another, all brethren. And the fourth reason that saying that this is a custom thing doesn't work is each time it was commanded, there was an adjective given clarifying it. Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, and 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 26, all use the adjective "an holy kiss." It was differentiated from the kiss that Judas would have used to betray Christ, even though the same word was used in Luke, by a holy kiss. Peter differentiated it by a kiss of charity or love. So let's look at these phrases just a bit. The holy means, if you look up the word, Greek word translated holy, it means a sacred, pure, morally blameless. And again, remember that for later. First Peter, the word charity, we all know what charity means, right? Love, equal, or we could say affection. These adjectives differentiate it from the custom or the tradition of the day by clarifying who it was to be used with and when it was, well, I say not specifically, but clarifying how it was to be used and with whom. Holy, those who are living pure and victorious lives. Love and affection, a kiss of charity, those drawn together by their common love in Christ. And I will say this, interestingly enough, if you study Anabaptist history, this is one of the first ordinances to be lost. And it's not so much that churches sit down like the Mennonite Church General Assembly does these days and have Bible studies in a way to twist Scripture to make it what it means, but it happens through neglect. One generation will just quit practicing it, and the next thing you know, it's no longer being practiced. More through neglect than through twisting. Okay, now I said that was the basis. Let's look at the reason for the Christian greeting. First of all, before I go into this one, I should say I'm definitely not big enough and nearly wise enough, and I'm not going to say I completely understand why God commanded this. Yet here are some of the reasons I see, and I have three. Number one is I feel it's in remembrance of Christ and his betrayal. You know, the greeting, even as the Jewish tradition stood, was terribly misused by Judas when he betrayed Christ. When a Jew greeted someone with a kiss, they didn't do it exactly like we do. We might get into that a bit later. But they were basically opening their home to this person, welcoming them in, and saying that I take care of you. I'll protect you. I'm your friend. Judas totally turned that around. And in a way, I see Christ turning it around again. He asked us to use the same symbol in a proper attitude and with a proper spirit to remember him in his betrayal. And in talking of communion, Christ says, this do in remembrance of me. And I know it's not said specifically in relation to the holy kiss, but I can't help but think God had some of that in mind. You know, if I read 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21, he says this, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now I want to read one more other verse there. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, the king, the Lord, sitting at the judgment says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so here's how I think about this. And you can correct me after I'm done here, if I'm wrong. While I today cannot kiss Christ, I can't make up for that kiss of betrayal in a physical way. I cannot necessarily physically show love and affection for him in that way at this time. I can, and I do show that love by loving my brother as if he were Christ. And to me, that's one reason for the holy kiss. I can and do show the love, that love, by loving my brother as I would love him if he were here. Okay, the next point is, as you look at culture, as you look at people, every culture and organization has some form of greeting. And I don't know, we could make this quite interesting. I did some research on this as well. Some is simply a hi. In China, if you meet a stranger, one of the best things to say, I don't know if it goes back to the days they didn't have enough food, but one of the things, they won't necessarily shake hands or anything, but they said, did you have lunch? It's not really that they're planning to give you any, it's just the thing they say, do you have lunch? In Papua New Guinea, there was some people there that they said, they had a picture of themselves and said, we're beginning the 5-minute handshake that seems to be necessary. I don't guess we'd get around after church if we all did that, but the 5-minute handshake. We're familiar with a handshake, not nearly that long. We're familiar with the hug. There's another one, Thailand and some of those countries would use, I forget the term they use it, I call it a bow, they had a different word, but kind of more of a curtsy. There's even one where they hold their hands and kind of dip their head. Now, in China, if you want to indicate that somebody is better than you for whatever reasons or has a higher status, you actually drop down until you're lower physically than them. So I guess most of you are glad you don't have to do that with me, or you'd have to get pretty low, right? So there's all kinds of ways. The Bedouin tribes over in the Arab part of the world, they do it by a nose rub. And a lady that traveled over there said first time she saw that, she thought they were going to kiss. But no, they just rub noses. They had to get pretty close and personal doing it, but that's how they do it. Like I mentioned, right, it may be a wave. But, you know, as we think of the church, established as the body of Christ on this earth, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, was given a form of greeting that supersedes any cultural or organizational greeting. This form of greeting, I feel, for all Christians who understand and who practice it the way God directed, it can be understood as a universal greeting among Christians. And John 13, verse 35 says this, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And I guess that's the third one. It's to be an outward expression of love that is within the heart if we are truly a disciple of Christ. You know, we as people love to be able to say we love someone without having to prove it, right? It's a lot nicer. But Jesus wants us to do physical things, and feet washing and the holy kiss are two ways he asks us to do an action that actually shows love. And it's not the only ones. There's also forms of serving, but that's what Christ wants. He doesn't want me to just stand up here and say good things. He wants me actually to put it in practice in my life. Okay, now to the practical part of it, and this part scares me. You know, while it's commanded, clearly commanded, we're not given extensive direction on its use. So I think we have to consider and honor other scriptures and the principles of God's word. At the same time, I can't help but ending up with some of my thoughts in as I do that. So again, you can change this. Hopefully I'll be done here soon, and Ernie can give you all the time you need to straighten me back up. I think I have, what is it? Well, I shouldn't say 4 points. There's 4 main ones. Some of these may split into sub-points. So on the practice, and I'm not trying to preach, Joe. I'll try to be clear. But number one is to be used in the church and among those who are brethren. And I feel like I already established that when I read those verses. One another, all the brethren, okay? So we'll go on to number two. To be done between people the same gender only. Consider the use in Scripture and also 1 Timothy 5, verse 2. So as you look at, like I said, outside of romanticism, the only kiss I could find between a man and a woman was there, Jacob and Rachel, and I have some questions about that one. But outside of that, it was always gender-specific in throughout Scripture. And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2 says, the elder women as mothers, telling Timothy how to work with women. The elder women as mothers, the younger sister as sisters with all purity. You know, it's fairly evident, I think, to any of us who are men, that because of our, maybe I should say, my weak, sin-prone heart, we couldn't do this between genders freely and continue to have it be a holy, sacred, pure, and morally upright practice, as indicated there by the holy kiss. It wouldn't work. So that's a given. Okay, number three, on a practical point, is to be practiced at meeting and or at parting and as part of a ceremony. We could consider the usages again throughout Scripture. We read some of those. Probably the one in the New Testament there is, again, the elders there with Paul. While that wasn't specifically referred to as a holy kiss there at their parting, it's probably their way of practicing it at that point. So, at meeting, at parting, or as part of a ceremony. And when I say meeting or parting, I'm not necessarily suggesting that if... Maybe I'll get into that a bit later. But if you see me in town, you don't need to feel like you need to run over and we need to practice this necessarily. I'll get into that here in a minute. Okay, four. This kiss definitely falls into the category. Remember, I had four categories. This kiss definitely falls into the category of a kiss of greeting and maybe affection. So it's in two, greeting and affection between friends. It is therefore distinctly separate from and different than kissing because of, for example, affection for a child. That's a spontaneous thing. You don't necessarily have to be careful where you do it or how you do it. We just kiss children because we love them, right? That's a different kind of kiss. And it's also different than a kissing because of romantic attraction and feelings. As such, it will be administered differently. Remember, this is to be done in a sacred and reverential way. So, I'm going to get specific here, and I don't mean to be humorous necessarily, but this would exclude smacking, slobbery kisses. It also, in my mind, would exclude kissing on the lips, nuzzling, and other forms of kissing reserved for romanticism. And I know some people, I've actually heard it, I think I've heard that some settings teach it should be on the lips, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to respectfully disagree, because if you study this custom, it very much was definitely a kiss on the cheek, as is the Jewish tradition. And if Paul and Peter would have meant for us to kiss each other on the lips, I guess I feel like the Holy Spirit would have told them to write that. In looking at this practice as known by the apostles, remember, Peter and Paul did have a basis in tradition, Jewish tradition, to understand what they were talking about. It seemed to me, like I said, that it should be done with dry lips, please remember that, on the cheek. And for you fellows that want to wear beards, that's fine, but make sure you let room for that, I guess I would say. That can be a complicated process for some, and again, I'm not trying to be humorous, but I think it needs to be able to be practiced in cleanliness. And another thing to remember is breath. Some people struggle more with bad breath than others, but if you're not going to worry about your breath, at least don't breathe out right when you're greeting somebody. It can knock somebody over if you aren't careful. So now going back to a little bit more, I thought of asking somebody if they'd like to come up here and we could demonstrate a few of these, but I don't think I will. I don't think anybody volunteered. That's fine. I feel too conspicuous. But the Bible does not say that it can't be done with a handshake, so I don't have any problem with the way we do it. Please understand that. But understand as well that that would not have been the practice in the day that this was written. A lot of times just kissing as the Jewish tradition would have often been done necessarily without a handshake or anything. You would just come up and kiss on each cheek often. That's more what the Apostle Paul would have been used to as well if there was somebody you knew better. The other thing that would have been done, it would have been done with an embrace either around the body as in a hug, what we call a hug today, or maybe an embrace of the face where you would actually put your hands on the other person's face and kiss them on each cheek, but not necessarily with a handshake. Now, the reason I say that is Scripture doesn't spell out what other formalities should go with it. It just says a holy kiss. So, for my personal opinion, and again, you can correct me, I feel it's fine and probably even good to combine the holy kiss with whatever other type of greeting is common in the culture we find ourselves in. And for us, that's a handshake. So, I have no problem shaking hands and kissing, that's great. If it's a hug and a kiss, that's fine. In my opinion, I guess you could. I don't know how it would work, but if I had a church with Bedouin members, I think I probably should rub noses with the guys and kiss them then, even though that might take some getting used to. But just one thing we need to make sure is that the cultural greeting does not transplant the Christian greeting. And then there's two sub-points I have in this. Is I do not feel, again, you can correct me if you feel I'm off here, but I do not feel that the Christian greeting should be used as a judgment, if I can say that. It's evident, if there's somebody obviously living in sin, obviously not trying to follow God with their whole heart, I'm not saying we practice it in such a case, but I have too often in the past seen churches that will try to, I guess I'll just be blunt. It especially happened when the charity movement started, and I'm not necessarily promoting that movement, don't get me wrong. At the same time, where those people were sincerely serving God and living pure Christian lives, to say that we wouldn't use it with them, I feel was misuse. It's using it as a judgment call on them, and that's not. If there's somebody that is sincerely seeking God, is living up to God's word, is part of all the brethren, one another, as being part of a church body, and they want to practice it, I guess personally I feel we should, within the perimeters I just gave. Now, location. I mentioned a little bit about if you see me in town. No, we live in a culture that's all messed up, isn't it? And here in church, it's pretty evident that there's nothing, that it's a practice that we have. I do think it's good to be careful. In public, you know, I also feel the Bible teaches me to discipline my daughters if they need it. That doesn't mean that I go do it up by the cashiers at Walmart, right? And so there's a right and a wrong place to do this, and I'm not necessarily being a critic or judgmental of others that may have a different place. But to me, I guess I see it in a church service or in a privacy at home or in a parting if it can be done discreetly in a public place. I'm not going to say that's wrong. At the same time, it's something that to me goes more with a church service, with meeting each other as a brother and sister in Christ rather than just a relative or someone else traveling. That's my thought. Okay. Now back to this. I said it's something that we maybe struggle in. And parents, I guess just a question for all of us. I don't have this in my home yet. Pray God I will someday. But have we helped the young Christians in our homes to understand the need to wholly follow God, even in some of this that might be a little embarrassing? Have you helped them learn how to practice that in a way that can bless them? Dad, Mom, have you shown your son or daughter, do they know how to make sure their breath is decent? Just the mechanics of it. It's not that complicated. And young people, if you are struggling with it, I understand. Like I said, it's something I struggle with. I understand if you as a young Christian are unsure and self-conscious in the practice of this. At the same time, if I skip something that is so clearly taught, I want to ask you a question. Does it show my heart and what is most important to me? If I just don't do it because I'm embarrassed or shy about it, so I just skip it, does that show how much I value Christ? Another question, if I'm unwilling to stretch and grow in such a small area, if you will, how am I going to grow in big areas? And if I don't practice it at 16 or 18, how will I build an appreciation and respect for this and other principles in God's word in areas I struggle with when I'm 30, 40, or 50? I'd like to read three verses, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. I read all these verses already. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love ye have one to another. Romans 16:16, the first part of the verse. Salute one another with a holy kiss. Let's kneel for prayer.